We're coming to think together about God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am but an unworthy vessel. You are the Lord of all things. We pray that the words which I speak will be true to that word and convey your truth in a way that will help us to understand it, to apply it to our lives as individuals, and to apply it to our life as a church. And we pray that your name will be glorified as a consequence, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Years ago, we stood at a crossroads in the life of the parish in which I was working. We'd gone through some really difficult times, and we're all feeling a bit shell-shocked. We need to look afresh as to where God was taking us and what he was calling us to do. And at that time, it was through the study of the book of Nehemiah that God blessed and re-energized us all. Right now, we are at a critical time in the life of this parish. Adam's been with us for about 6 months or so. He's had some time to take stock of how the land lies, and the future is before us. Where is God going to lead? How are we going to see things grow and develop? What should we be thinking about, and what should we be doing? Well, towards the end of last year, it had fallen to me to plan the preaching program for 2010. I had no idea as to who we would get as our senior minister or when he would come. It was then that I had planned that this year our integrated sermon and Bible study series should look at the book of Nehemiah. And so here we are. We'll search forever for a divine cast iron program for church growth, and we'll never find one. To put it reverently, God is not a systems man. Quite the reverse. People are God's system. There are plenty of good ideas about, but God's choice is to work through spirit-filled, renewed, better trained, and better disciplined Christian people. In Nehemiah, our purpose is to see what God has to say to us from the life of this very human and very godly man. As a man charged to oversee the building and growth of the people of God in his generation, he's got much to teach us about building the people of God in our generation. So let's put ourselves in the picture. In 597 BC and in the years that followed, the Babylonians took Jews back to Babylon in exile. 60 years later, 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire itself was overrun by the Medes and Persians. And King Cyrus of the Medes and Persians permitted any Jews who wanted to do so to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the devastated city. Zerubbabel led the returnees, while others chose to stay in Babylon. In about 480 BC, Ezra the priest led a second major group of Jews on the long and often risky journey back home. The temple was rebuilt. The worship of God in Jerusalem was re-established. Somewhere about 450 BC, the Persian court is in its winter palace in Susa. Nehemiah, although he was a Jew, was cupbearer and trusted servant to King Artaxerxes I. And as the book opens, Nehemiah has received news from his brother about those back in Jerusalem. And we encounter the problem. The Jews in Jerusalem were dispirited and beaten. With considerable difficulty, they'd built their own homes out of the rubble that was all that was left of the city. The new temple was much smaller and much less exotic than the one that Solomon had built. That one had been stripped and destroyed by the Babylonian armies, and in the intervening years, anything of value that the armies had left behind had been pilfered by the local tribespeople. Throughout the rebuilding process, those same local tribespeople had irritated and harassed the workers. Their raiding parties had hassled and burned and stolen and generally caused trouble, making life very difficult indeed. From time to time, work had started on the walls of the city, but they'd never managed to make much progress. And with no walls, the people remained in danger and open to attacks by raiders and robbers. They had little or no defence. So disheartening had been the story of failure and disappointment that the people had simply given up. They'd lost the will to try. They were at risk. They knew they were at risk. But they had no incentive to take any sort of steps to put things right. And furthermore, while ever this situation remained, the name of God was in disgrace, because those who are identified as his people were in disarray and in shame. In the church at large today, much the same scenario can be found, perhaps even here. Christians in many places are feeling dispirited and beaten down. Yes, they claim a commitment to the Lord Jesus, but the persistent attacks of the knockers and the scoffers, the jeers of their so-called friends, the way in which the TV and other media constantly tells us that the church is out of date and out of step, the way in which the Christian faith is told to modify its message, to refrain from saying that sin is sin, to sit down and be a quiet lapdog that only stands up and wags its tail when the unbelieving community asks it to do so. This sort of pressure gets us down. We know that God wants to grow his church, but we're daunted by the size of the task and the intensity of the opposition. And we know that across the world all is not well with the church. In so many places, Christians are in spiritual danger of being swamped because of the lack of drive and incentive to take any action. Far too often, we've given in on matters of personal standards of godliness, Christian truth. Perhaps we've allowed our own attention to focus so much on what's wrong that we've become convinced that the situation is so bad we can see no way out of it. The task of growing the church faces so many difficulties that we've tended to put it into the too hard basket. In so many ways, Christians in the Western world, Christians in Western Sydney, Christians around us are like the Jews of Nehemiah's day, hunkered down amongst the ruins of what was meant to be the greatest testimony in the world to the reality of God's power. We would love the church to grow. We would love to be part of a church where God is seen mightily at work in bringing people out of the darkness of unbelief into the glorious light of the truth of Jesus. But how? It's just so hard. What's the answer? I've already said the Bible's answer is not systems and fancy programs, nor is it surrender. The Bible's answer is renewed people. Renewed people are the equipment that God uses to grow his church. So let's turn from the problem and look at the person. When he got his brother's message about the Jerusalem situation, Nehemiah could have thought, well, boy, that's tough for them. I'm glad I stayed here in Susa and didn't go back to Jerusalem. He could even have tried to find some reasons to blame the Jerusalemites for their own situation. But he didn't. Look at verse 4. He's deeply moved and concerned. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept, and for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He cared about them. These were God's people. They were his brothers. He was God's man, and he was one with them, and he cared. Likewise, he cared about the work of God and the poor reflection on God's person that the Jerusalem situation had created. Nehemiah became a man with a burden. As you and I look at our church, both locally and farther afield, as we see its shortcomings and its failures, what's our reaction? It's very easy to criticize. It's very easy to throw in the towel. It's easy to feel superior. It's easy to say someone ought to do something, or to throw up our hands and declare that it's all too hard, or even pretend that the problem isn't there. But God is looking to grow his church through people who really care. He is looking for people who really want to see people built up and strengthened in their faith, who really do want to see unbelievers coming to faith in Jesus, who really do see other people with all their faults, imagined or real, as people who are important to God. He's looking for people who want to see the work of God strengthened and the name of Jesus glorified in the life and work of the church. He is looking for Nehemiah-type people who want to see the walls built, to see the people of God protected from the attacks of the enemies of Jesus, to see the name of God honored and Jesus acknowledged as the Lord of life. Are you that sort of person? If not, why not? Is it that our assessment of the problems faced by the people of God in our community is inaccurate? Do we doubt the reality of spiritual danger? Or are we comfortable and feel that the spiritual health of the rest of the church and the growth of God's kingdom is someone else's concern? Or are we someone who really does care, but we're overwhelmed and struggle to see any answer? Nehemiah had a burden, and the fact that he had a burden constituted a call from God for him to do something. If you are concerned about God's church today, here and elsewhere, if God gives you a burden, then that is a call to act. And so we have to ask, well, what can I do? Nehemiah was hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. He was tied up in a responsible position in the service of a king who demanded absolute and total loyalty and total commitment. Nehemiah was neither a builder nor an administrator. He wasn't an executive or someone with authority, but he had to do something. You may be young, or you may be getting on in years. You may be untrained or restricted in a whole variety of ways. You may have only been part of this church for a short time. Or you may be tempted to think that you've been here long enough and you've done your bit. But God will work through us as renewed people. We need to go down the same path as Nehemiah did. And so we look at the procedure. Although it would have been easy for Nehemiah simply to wish that things were different for his friends in Jerusalem, he wasn't content to do just that. And likewise, it would be easy for us to sit around here and wish that this and that were happening in this church, that growth in numbers was booming, that we had all the leaders and staff we could want, that the budget was ahead instead of behind, that there was a big, thriving youth ministry with a large team of well-trained leaders, that there were people coming to new faith in Jesus every Sunday. It would be easier to wish that all in all, this was a place where even the stranger who walked up and down Callisto Drive couldn't help but know that God was at work here in a mighty way. We may wish, but like Nehemiah, we need to take decisive action. Nehemiah gave himself to prayer, fervent, personal prayer. He may have been tempted to think, I need to do something practical. You and I may be tempted to think we need to do something practical. I want to say to you as clearly as ever I possibly can, prayer is practical. Look at Nehemiah's prayer with me. It begins with a recognition of God's majesty. Verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. And so he goes on. Nehemiah acknowledged that everything is under the control of the Lord God who acts in the world of people. How important that truth was for Nehemiah. How important it is that he submit himself to the authority and purpose of this great God. The Jews were quite beyond his immediate reach, but they were not out of God's reach. The work was God's work, and Nehemiah could not impose his solutions. The growth of this church and the kingdom of God as a whole is God's work. We're involved. We are to be intimately involved. But it is his work. We must look for his answers and his way forward. And know that even when things are beyond our power and our control, they are not beyond him. And he acts in the world of people. And then came confession of sin. Nehemiah made no attempt to separate himself from the people for whom he cared and the work he longed to see done. Look at the end of verse 6. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Nehemiah was himself part of the people of God. It was not them and me. He had sinned along with them. And these were not just pious sounding words. This problem was a problem for the people of God collectively, and he was part of it. If we are keen to see God's church here being built as it ought to be and growing as it ought to be growing, then we cannot stand apart and say, you have failed here or there, or they have failed here or there. We have all failed to be the people we ought to be. We have all sinned, and that sin is against God. David put it this way in Psalm 51, For I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Folks, when we fail, we don't just fail ourselves. We fail others. And we fail God, and we sin against him. We don't deserve the blessing of God at all. We deserve only God's judgment. But we too can have restored fellowship with God. We have a restoration made sure through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then Nehemiah claimed the promises of God's covenant. Look at verses 8 and 9. Remember the instruction you gave to your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And we can claim the promises of the gospel. The first letter of John, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The promises of God bring hope and confidence for the future. And so finally, Nehemiah demonstrates to us that dedication and commitment to prayer lead to readiness for action and commitment to that. The prayerful Nehemiah was ready when God showed him how that he was to be part of the answer to his own prayer. For Nehemiah, the manner in which that was to work out was not yet clear. What was clear was that he first needed to obtain release from the king to leave his post and to go to Jerusalem. As you and I set ourselves to pray, to acknowledge God for who he is, and to admit our own failure and to seek his blessing for our church, God will show each one of us what our task is in the growing of his church. God says to us, you are my person. You are an instrument for my use. You are to be prepared and ready. God says he wants to begin with you and deepen your walk with him. And can I say this? This is not the time for you and me to be looking in some way to dodge the issue. This is not time for you or me to be worrying about where others might or might not have failed, what they ought or ought not to be doing. If you're a converted Christian person, as I am, then we are the people who are here and part of this church. We are already on the inside. None of us is in a position to honestly say before God, I'm a member of this church, but the growth of the church has got nothing to do with me. God is calling you and me to care. To care about the state of our church and where it ought to be headed. To care about the extreme spiritual danger facing the men and women who live and work and play around us without any real faith in the Lord Jesus. To care about the honour that is due to our God, but which he is not getting because people are ignoring him or rejecting him. God is calling us to care so much about these things that we are willing to give ourselves to heartfelt prayer and then to serve him wherever and however he requires. This is the foundation on which an effective and growing church is built. Now, please don't think I'm being simplistic or stating the obvious. God was going to get that Jerusalem wall built. And he began with a man who was prepared to go back to first principles in regard to his own service and his own obedience. He began with a man who was willing to be spiritually prepared for the task. God will grow his church. His way is not with super programs. His way is to begin with men and women and young people who are willing to get serious with God on first principles and to be the equipment for him to use once they've been prepared. the beginning of the service, Adam asked you to think about a house and what room you might be. What is this church? Is it a workshop for the work of God? Or is it a lounge room where those who want to do nothing more than be spectators can loll about and watch the action on TV? Lounge rooms are where those who are not really involved drop off to sleep. Workshops are the places where the work really gets done. Can you pray with me? God, our Father, we pray with your servant Nehemiah from so long ago. We acknowledge your greatness and your majesty and your glory. We acknowledge that you have a work to be done in this community, in this church, and in this world. And we confess, Father, that there are so many things in our lives which are not as they ought to be. Some of them dramatic and large that we've been turning our minds away from and pretending to hide from. Some of them little niggling things which just simply bob up and wear down the life of our fellowship with you. Against you and you alone have we sinned and done evil in your sight. But with great confidence we claim the promises of your word and the assurance of restored fellowship with you through forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we long to see your work being done here. And we long to move forward with you as to wherever you're leading us and wherever you're taking us. Father, make us people who care. Care about your will. Care about your glory. Care about the fate of those who are around us in our community. Make us willing to be people of prayer, people who are willing to be prepared and used by you to bring your work to pass. Lord, may this church here at Cranbrook be a real workshop. And not just some lounge room where we sit down and nod off as we watch the action elsewhere. Lord, be at work among us, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus.